About 5 years ago, 4 years ago, you're going to remember the introduction, possibly, that I used on another message I gave. But I wanted to redress it here because I'm going to take a different tact. I'm going to go a different direction. So if it seems a little familiar as an introduction, it is. But we're going to go a whole different direction. Classical theology used to be God-centered. It used to be centered on what the Creator God wants of us, what He requires of us. This is changing. This has changed, past tense. And it's no surprise. From his book titled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, Robert Schuller writes, quote, classic theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered. I did not make that up. Classic theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered. Here he attacks the Protestant Reformation, which required repentance from sin. And we know the definition of sin is breaking of God's law. The master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. What he's saying is when a person finds self-esteem, he has reached spiritual success. When he feels good about himself, when he esteems himself to have arrived, he's made it. According to Schuller, success is defined as the gift of self-esteem that God gives as a reward for our sacrificial service in building esteem in ourselves and others. Is that there in the book? It's to feel good about yourself. It is man-centered religion. He is taken to task by others. There's a number of articles, one of which I'll read here a little bit. In an article titled God versus Man-Centered Spirituality by Bill Randles, he writes, this is in contrast to Mr. Schuller, the church is currently being divided. Like the broader culture in which we live, the Pentecostal and charismatic, and to a large extent, the evangelical world is engaged in a profound philosophical struggle. None of the old dividing lines are adequate. It is no longer liberal or conservative or spirit-filled versus secessionist. The real schism goes deeper. We are seeing two competing visions of the very definition of Christianity struggling for the hearts and minds of those in the church. The fault line could be designated as being either God-centered or man-centered spirituality. In the new man-centered view of God, he goes on, love is the first and foremost attribute of God, and God is love. What he said is true. God is love. 1 John what? Okay, I don't mean to put you on the spot. But God is love. That's true. But he goes on and says it's primarily God isn't mad at you. He loves you with an unconditional love. True. And he longs to help you and meet your needs. What? Meet my needs. That is the substance of much of the preaching today, particularly much of the evangelism these days. But it is love out of context. A quick review of the preaching in the book of Acts shows that the apostles weren't teaching man was the center of the gospel. It was teaching that God was, that Jesus Christ was the center of the gospel and God had a plan for man. God was held up as being holy and the creator of all, as well as the judge. Today, society, Christianity today has a subtle change and it wants to snare you and me into thinking that we become the center of the gospel. He goes on, the philosophical shift inevitably changes the way we view Jesus Christ and his work. In the God-centered view, Christ has come to satisfy the wrath of God, to be our propitiation, to be our sacrifice for sin, to save us from the consequences of our sins. He is the prophet, priest, and king, emphasized over and over in the sermons in the book of Acts, as Lord and Lord of Lords. He is gathering unto himself a kingdom, and one day every knee will bow to him and will confess him as Lord. That's his take on that, which is pretty much true. In the man-centered view, he is standing outside, hat in hand, hoping that you will one day get around to inviting him into your heart, making him a part of your life. In that view, he is always there for you, and he is, hoping that you will let him be your personal savior. Even if you do allow him to be your personal savior, he really hopes you will one day make him your Lord. Wow. What a wimp. On the contrary, God himself has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. I use those articles as a stepping stone because we are faced with, are we living a God-centered life, or are we living a man-centered religion? Do we worship God as the center of our religion, or do we worship ourselves? The difference between God-centered religion and man-centered comfort can be subtle, and the controversy could affect us here in the body of Christ. If I feel good about the things I'm doing, I must be doing okay spiritually. That's a thought. If I feel down, depressed, uncomfortable, I must be going about religion in an incorrect manner. Could it be that my definition of right and wrong are incorrect? That when I'm feeling down, it's because God's Spirit is leading me to understand that I've separated myself from God because I'm going through sin and that I do need to repent. Being a follower of Jesus Christ requires us to be able to identify, to discern right from wrong, good from evil, to know and understand what God wants us to do, and separate out man-centered wants and desires from our worship of God. When Jesus the Christ was dying, facing death, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Being a disciple of Jesus Christ requires us to look at life differently, to look at our lives differently, to discern our spiritual lives and calling differently than society would have us believe. They want us to feel good. They want the warm welcome wagon out. The modern evangelical movement, the man-centered religion, has created a consumer mindset. The gospel can be whatever appeals to the consumer. If we can get you in our seats, you're going to make it eventually. All we have to do is just get you in our seats. Get the message to you. If some don't like the message, we're going to modify the message so that you'll like the message. If some don't like the service, it's too long, it's too formal, well, let me take off my coat, my tie, and we'll make you comfortable. True story. I was taken aside at work because I like wearing ties. I really like wearing ties, by the way. I have 30 or 40 ties. My company took me aside and said, "Would you stop wearing ties? You're making the new engineers uncomfortable." The new ones that were coming in didn't wear ties. They didn't know how to wear ties. I was taken aside and said, "Stop. If you don't like the service, it's too formal, we're going to change it for you. Whatever it takes, we're going to adjust and modify to help folks feel comfortable. You want to go to church in your jammies? Go to Florida. Drive-in theater. You can go to a drive-in theater, put the little speaker in your door, and listen to services in your robe. Because we want you to be there and feeling comfortable about yourself." I say that facetiously and a little, well, no respect. I apologize. Churches are for consumers these days. Some within the Christian community are calling it Christianity Light. Make it easy. Make it palatable. Make it just easy to consume, to swallow. Whatever it takes to make a disciple of Christ, eventually you'll get around to learning what God wants. We just need you here. No guilt trips, no absolutes, and absolutely no moral imperatives. That's where religion is going today. The true gospel, however, is different. Jesus Christ offers very hard sayings, difficult sayings, sayings that required explanation and illumination. The message is straight is the way and narrow is the gate. It's not going to be easy. One key to our understanding is that Jesus Christ always focused on the Father, on God. If the centerpiece of the gospel focused on the Father and not on man's wants and needs, what does that tell us about where we're going in this journey? It's not about man. It's about God and his wants and his plan for man. It's important to realize that we are not on the same level with God, that we are the ones who need to repent. God doesn't need to change. We need to feel uncomfortable and guilty for sin so that we can repent. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't need to feel warm and welcomed, but we need to be forgiven and cleansed. Let's start in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This idea of man-centered religion didn't just happen. It's been with us a long, long time. Matthew 16, verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's not spread it abroad just yet. Let's not make this known just yet. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. He was explaining to the disciples the plan, the centerpiece of the gospel. His death was going to allow us to repent, have him apply his death to our sins, and we would be forgiven. Verse 22, man-centered ideas rears its head. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter took Jesus aside, and the word rebuke means rebuked. He chastised Jesus the Christ for suggesting that he was going to die and die at the hands of the priests and this bunch of rabbles. He had self-interest in mind. He probably took Jesus aside and said, "You need to stop being a nattering nabob of negativity and practice self-esteem. You should not die. Take care of yourself. Don't go to Jerusalem. You shouldn't die." Peter missed the point. Peter missed the point. Peter wanted the human being to be supreme over the will of God. Peter missed the point. As a human, Jesus lived a God-centered life, not a man-centered, preserve my life at all cost experience. Big, big difference between God-centered and man-centered life. But he turned to him, verse 23, and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Look who was pushing the buttons. We're going to see that again. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You are man-centered, not God-centered. And Jesus Christ had to rebuke Peter for his rebuke of him, because Peter didn't get it at that point. We know later that he did. Just go to Acts 2. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 15. This wouldn't happen if we were man-centered. 2 Corinthians 5:15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." 2 Corinthians 5:15. Yes, this is where I'm going. "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God and Christ. That's not what I wanted. Not even close. How did I do that? My interest. Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. It says 5 right there. I hate when I do that. It didn't sound right. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We no longer live to ourselves. We live to him who rose, that's Jesus Christ. That's the centerpiece of the gospel. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. We knew him when he was a human being. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Sin requires sacrifice. It requires the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for all mankind, not just a handful, but for all mankind, so that we now live not to ourselves, not to be the centerpiece of our life, but that God is the centerpiece. We're not to be man-centered, but to be focused on God the Father and Jesus our Christ. We live a life of reconciliation. It's us going back to God. It's not God trying to reconcile to us. We're trying to reconcile to God. And we do that through repentance and forgiveness. We need to change to become Christ-like. It's not that God and Jesus Christ must change to meet our wants and our desires. It's not for them to do what's necessary to bring us back to the fold. He opens our mind, and it's our choice to make the change of repentance, to ask God's forgiveness, and to be reconciled back to him. Our spiritual lives must be God-centered. We must live according to God's will, not assuming that God is changing his will to meet our wants and desires. It just doesn't work that way. We run the risk of worshiping ourselves when we step away from worshiping God. Romans 1, please. Romans 1. That's a profound statement. Not because I'm a profound speaker, but that's a profound statement. If we stop worshiping God, we run the risk of worshiping ourselves. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The world is incredibly gifted and made wonderfully. One of the songs we sang was Look at the Wonders of God in the Deep, Psalm 107. I do that as a scuba diver. I go down 60, 80, 100, 120 feet, and I see an incredible gift down there that God has given to the world. They didn't see that back centuries, millennia ago. They had to see what was brought up through the nets. I actually see it live. And it's a wonderful world down there. And when I look at that world, you can't deny that it had to be a creator. Some people deny it today. They are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Caesar in Rome was a god. He was considered a god. Egypt, the Pharaoh was God, and he was worshipped as a god. They changed the incorruptible God into the image of a man. Therefore, God gave them all, gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When we step away and make man the center of the gospel, make man the center of our religion, make man the center of our world, we run the risk of worshiping ourselves and our world. And what does it say here? Serve the creature rather than the Creator. Worshipped and served. We end up serving the creature. Who runs this world? Satan does. When we step away and have man-centered religion, we end up serving the god of this world, small g, and that is Satan. We end up worshiping the creature ourselves, or serving, and that would be that creature, which is Satan. You know, Matthew 4 says that there was a temptation of Jesus Christ. The god of this world, God, small g, of this world, offered Jesus Christ everything. All he had to do was worship him. Worship the creature. Serve the creature. And he chose, no, of course. He is the creator. Psalm 53:1 says, only the fool says there is no God. There are times when I do things and say things and I stop and I kick myself and I said, I've been a fool. I have acted as if there is no God, because I've made myself center of my world, and what I said and what I did was if I were a king, if I were God. And I was a fool. Let's understand something. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ and discerning the will of the Father, we do not find God. We do not find religion on our own. It's the other way around. Rather, God calls us. Just for your notes, I won't go into these. John 6:35-45. No one comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father calls him. The Father calls an individual to Christ. What does Jesus Christ do? He points us back to the Father. They want us to have a relationship with both of them. It is God-centered worship that we're involved in. We cannot force God to call us. We cannot force him to choose us. It's not our choice. But he does. He gives us the opportunity to accept his calling. Philippians 1:29 says that we're granted to believe. Our minds are opened for us. An open mind is a miracle granted by God. And then 2 Timothy 2:25, God grants repentance. We can't drum it up, and it's not one of the felt needs. It doesn't make you feel good. Rather, when you're repentant, you're brokenhearted because you have separated yourself from God. Understanding spiritual issues, understanding that we've been called to a different life, requires discernment, acknowledgement, and concurrence. All of those are actions. Discernment, we use God's Spirit to see our calling and the clarity of God's Word. Acknowledgement, our calling is from God. He sets the rules. He sets the standard. And our concurrence, that's our willingness to follow and obey God, not our own way. God calls us, he opens our mind, gives us his Spirit by which we understand spiritual things. Then we have to recognize that calling and agree to accept that calling. You know, it's all about choice. Something is now different in our lives. We see things differently. We discern beyond the initial view, and we see deeper spiritual meanings in our life. Let's do a little cause and effect. Go to Matthew 16. Cause and effect. Matthew 16, verse 1. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Give us a show. Do some parlor tricks. Prove to us that you're Christ. Come on. Make this card disappear. What number am I thinking? He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Discerning the signs of the times, we can identify cause and effect. Step off a cliff, gravity is going to pull you down to the bottom, and then there's that sudden impact which kind of hurts. It does. We know cause and effect. We recognize conditions and we bring about events. But without God's intervention, we cannot see things spiritually. I was introduced at age 14 to God's Word. I didn't understand fully the society around me. I didn't grasp the differences between right and wrong, good and evil, the way I do today. Oh, I knew not to steal. Well, actually, I knew not to get caught. I knew not to lie, but I knew to be very clever if I did. See, there was always an if. There was always a maybe. I was operating on whatever was right for Fred. I got pretty good at it. Then God revealed to me that my life was going to be different. And as I began to understand things, I tried changing. I really did. I noted that I needed to change. I tried. I really did. I was making some progress. Not really. It wasn't until I repented, baptized, given that gift of God's Spirit, the evidence of the day of Pentecost for me, was April 1970. I was baptized and given God's Spirit. And the only way I can account for the change that happened after that is through God's Spirit. From that day, I noted I was changing, I was becoming different, and that I wanted to change more, and that I wanted to be more different. That's bad English, but that's okay. There was a true right and wrong. There was a real good and evil. My life was changed, and I was able to discern the spiritual condition of my life. I could see myself as God saw me. It wasn't pretty sight, but he gave me the power to change, to grow. As we live and grow and study and pray, Mr. Sonardo pointed out, as we develop spiritually, we increase our ability to discern, to understand our condition as well as that of the world. Note, it's not me-centered. I'm not fixing me to be warm and welcoming and happy with myself. I am trying to reconcile myself through God's Spirit back to him, because in him there is only peace. Ephesians, Thessalonians, Peter, James, Hebrews 5. What's very important about this, we're on a journey. We have to exercise our strengths. We have to exercise what we know. We have to exercise and use and practice what this book says, that focuses on God, that focuses on Jesus Christ, the center of the gospel. Nothing in this book points to us to take care of ourselves that way. We're not the center of our universe. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You're here to hear the word of God. I'm here to give you the word of God. You then go away. If this is your only meal, you're starving during the week. During the week, you're putting this to practice. During the week, you're studying God's word. During the week, you're trying to inculcate, make part of every cell in you this word, so that you can practice by reason of use, exercise to discern what's right and wrong, good and evil. And you will face good and evil every day. You will face the opportunity of choice, whether to be God-centered or to be man-centered. That's going to be our day. That's going to be our lives. The more we practice and exercise our spiritual senses, the stronger is our ability to discern good and evil. We won't be mere babes anymore. We won't be innocent, defenseless, incapable of identifying danger or dangerous conditions. I have almost 5.5 grandkids. Come November, I'll have 6. We'll have 6. They get around a stove. The stove is on. There are 4 parents, two parents and 2 grandparents on top of them, making sure they understand what's dangerous about an oven, about the stove, if anything is hot on top. They don't know. They're innocent babes. We are exercising our spiritual senses so that we can see the dangers around us, so that we can walk away from things which are difficult. Because it's not about pleasing ourselves. It's not about satisfying ourselves. It's about satisfying the will of God in us. A baby requires one to care over it, or it can be hurt. God wants us, using His Spirit, to be able to discern good and evil, right and wrong, and to act accordingly, according to what God intends for us. Back to Matthew 7. Back to the Christian controversy of the gospel being centered on man or centered on God. Matthew 7. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. If we were to be centered on man as man-centered religion, man-centered worship, we would want the big, wide way. We would want something that's comfortable, that's easy. I don't need hiking shoes. I just need some little deck shoes and some little water on the side. That'd be fine. Oh, look how nice it is. I have plenty of room to walk. I'm not bumping into people. It's not a high climb. It's not up the hill or down. It's just nice and easy and flat. It's a wide, wide gate. Difficult is the way. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. There are few who find it. This is an expression of impossibility, actually. Narrow is the gate, broad is the way. Getting through the eye of the needle. I left the scripture out. It says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom, because the rich man's focused on himself. He's focused on things. He's focused on the physical life. Getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, there's a variety of discussion whether there was a gate in Jerusalem. There is one right now called the Eye of the Needle. It's a small gate, and as you might consider, it comes up straight, rounded at the top. Too small to have a whole camel come through with all its baggage. Trouble is, it can't be this reference because that was built in 14th century. I surmise, and it's just me suggesting, that Jesus Christ was actually talking about a camel and a needle and how impossible that is. It is a phrase of impossibility. When we are humanly focused, filled with pride and arrogance, we will not be able to enter into God's kingdom. We can't follow the narrow gate because we have all kinds of baggage. It's so much easier to go on the wide path with all our baggage. It's also been suggested that when you come to that kind of gate, you get all the stuff off the camel, you get the camel through, push them through, then you bring all the baggage in and you pile it back on. That wasn't what Christ wanted you to do. We leave the baggage behind. We leave who we were behind. We're a new creature. God wants us to be a new being. He wants us to be His sons and daughters in His kingdom. We're to be different. He doesn't want us with our baggage. Our opinions of how to worship God, that's man-centered. I've had conversations at work over Christmas because we know it's not the day Christ was born. Yes, we understand that, but we want to worship God this way. We have to leave our opinions of how to worship God behind us. God tells us how to worship Him. We have to leave our foibles, our wants, our perceived needs, our hang-ups, and our, we've got a whole list of demands that separate us from God. We have to follow the path that God leads with nothing on our backs but the desire to change our lives to be like Christ. We have to drop everything and drop anything to be like Christ. Now hold your place. Let's go to Luke 14. I want to come back to that. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 14. This was a scripture that confuses a number of people. I've answered a number of times. You probably have answered it as well. Luke 14, verse 25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, and the word actually does mean love less, because in Christianity we aren't to hate, does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Does that sound like man-centered religion? Don't think so. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We do carry the burdens of change. And God and Christ says, come to me, heavy laden. Give me your burdens. I'll help you with that. For whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will mock him, saying, this man began to build, and no longer can finish. I used to say that in San Jose, if you've ever been down there. For the first 10 years I was there, they had this interchange between Highway 680, 280, and 101. And it was monolith that sat over these freeways, incomplete. There was no attachment. It was just this thing that's, my brother called it modern art. And for years, they didn't have money to finish it. And I thought it was a joke. Here, if you start and you don't finish, you could be mocked. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes out against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about our being willing to follow and act according to God's will as he leads us. Being called into the body of Christ, being called by the Father into the body to live a different life, to be able to discern right and wrong, good from evil, and to follow the good requires us to be willing to give up everything, to drop our ideas and our wants and our desires and replace them with the will of God. That doesn't sound like man-centered religion to me. We come to the point where there is nothing we will not endure for God's glory and the word of God. That's not man-centered religion. That is God-centered worship. Philippians 3. Just after Ephesians. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul is talking here. He had things. He had a life. He had his ideas. He had his strengths. I have counted them loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I hope for you, and I think for me, that there is nothing in this world I would want to give up what I know. Really. Everything has to be considered as loss and trash, whether it's our ideas, our opinions, our thoughts, our pet notions. No, it's no longer about us. It's no longer about us. I have a side note here. I was going to take you elsewhere, but I think I will. Turn to Acts 4. Acts 4. Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 16. Here, Peter and John, they were arrested and they're being taken to task for preaching the gospel. Acts 4, verse 16. Said to them, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." You know, something special happened, and, well, we can't spin it our way. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them from now on they speak to no man in his name." Yeah, we're just going to threaten these guys, and they're going to bow to us, and they're not going to do this anymore, so we can stop this, because we can't control it. It's not what happened. "So they called him," verse 18, "and they called him and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Now, just a month ago, month plus before, Peter was quaking in his boots, denied Christ three times. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" No longer is he hiding behind the skirt of Jesus Christ, as it were. He's now standing up, him and John. But that's not the end of it. Chapter 5, verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" What's wrong with you? We told you what to do. And if it was a man-centered religion, they would have said, "Oh, we're sorry. We won't do that again." "But Peter and the others answered," they all answered together, "'We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and a forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" We ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God rather than man. There are times in our lives when it's all up in the air. We're all concerned about ourselves. We're concerned about our health and our job. And everything seems to be coming apart. And what do we do about it? How do we handle ourselves? One of my favorite scriptures, became my favorite scriptures, is Isaiah. For those of you in the South, Isaiah 26. If you have a man-centered religion, this doesn't work. If you have a man-centered religion, you cannot have peace of mind, because you will be worrying about your job. You will be worrying about your income. You will be worrying about what you're eating. You'll be worrying about your clothes. You'll be worrying about your health. You'll be worried, worried, worried. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Nice if I was in the right spot. Verse 3. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on himself." It's not what it says. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." We're to have the mind of Jesus Christ in us, Philippians. We're to be God-centered in our worship. And when our mind is centered on Jesus Christ, when our mind is centered on God, whatever is taking place, we go to Him. He gives us peace of mind and strength to go through whatever we're involved in. Perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. That is a big difference. That is a big difference. Matthew 22. Forgot to put down why I want that scripture, but we'll take a look at it. Matthew 22, verse 37. Oh. Yes. We get perfect peace. We have peace of mind in the world we live in when our mind is stayed on God and Jesus Christ. And we're told in this journey, if this was man-centered religion, this scripture wouldn't be in the book. But in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Everything about you is going to be focused on God and worshiping Him. Not on yourself, on Him. That's hard to do. Thankfully, God gives us the strength and power to do that. Let's go to Luke 9. Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 10. We've covered that the Father calls us to Jesus Christ. We have to discern that He is the Christ, that He is our Lord and our Savior. We have to discern who Christ is. Verse 10. 9, verse 10. One more page. And the apostles, when they had returned, told Him all that they had done. Then He took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And when the multitude knew it, they followed Him. And He received and Luke 9. Yeah. And He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to Him, Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and set provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But He said to them, You give them something to eat. And they said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Didn't take into account women and children. 5,000. Some estimate between 10,000 and 12,000 people were trying to hear what the Christ had to say. Forgot where I was.
Shut up.
And he said, 14, yeah. For there were about 5,000. Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and He made them all sit down, and He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looked up from heaven. He blessed and broke it and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And somehow I don't know why that's there. That's not what I wanted. Luke 9, I'm in the wrong spot. Technical foul on me. My bad. Verse 20. I didn't go far enough? Sue, my wife is right. He said to them, I was getting just to that one point. Why did I read all that? And it happened as He was alone praying, that His disciples joined Him, and He asked them, saying, Who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter said to him, the Christ of God. Many followed Christ for the miracles he performed, for the food he provided. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to see a good show. Show us a good thing. But it takes discernment to understand that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, to identify where the true food is located. And that's with Jesus, the Christ. He is feeding us with the food of life. Let's understand that the gospel is not consumer-friendly. It's not about feeling comfortable. It's not about feeling good about ourselves. There was one pastor I had a conversation with, who used to believe as we do, told me that being Christian now was easy. And I kind of cocked my head to the side. It's just about accepting the sacrifice of Jesus and showing love toward others. On the contrary, it's about self-denial. The gospel message ignores our own personal feelings. It asks, are you going to follow him? It doesn't say, how could I help you? Being a disciple of Jesus is not about having our needs met, about having our wants taken care of. It's not about self-fulfillment. It's about obeying God and saying, your will be done. Religion has turned it around. They're saying, what will Christ do for me? But Christ is asking, what are you going to do with the information I gave you? Philippians 2. Philippians 2. This is a telling scripture from inspiration of God that helps identify that our journey is not about man-centered religion, but certainly about God-centered worship. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If this was so easy, if it was just to make you comfortable, why would there be concern about salvation? Why would it be working it out ourselves through fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you to both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God calls us, works his will and desire in us for his pleasure. We give up everything so that we can be the lights of the world according to his pleasure. The true gospel, it says we have to repent. The false gospel says you don't have to pay a price to be Christ's disciples. Just do what feels good. The true gospel is not man-centered religion, but God-centered worship. We need to be able to discern our spiritual condition, to compare ourselves against Jesus Christ, not to one another. We know that. We don't compare ourselves to one another because God says that's not wise. We're all on the same journey, not all at the same place. We all have the same goal in mind, but not all at the same understanding at the moment. And that's fine. We need to see and identify where we are falling short of God's glory and where we need to change and repent. Back to 2 Corinthians 7. Should have told you to stay there. But going back and forth is kind of fun too. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Of course, he didn't title it 1 Corinthians. Man has done that. It was a letter of chastisement, of correction, to help them understand what they were doing, what they were thinking. Their attitudes were centered on themselves rather than on what God wanted. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He was saying, I'm sorry I had to write the letter, but I'm not sorry because look at the outcome. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. When we focus on God and see the needs that we have to change, and we sorrow in that we repent, that change is powerful and we are growing closer to God's kingdom. We can feel sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry I said that to that person. I'm so sorry I did that to that person. And that's a kind of a worldly sorrow, but it's not one that necessarily leads to repentance. But we sorrow from the inside so that we change, want to change, we repent of what we did, repent of who we've become, and then we have a relationship restored back with God. Paul didn't want those calling themselves disciples of Jesus to feel warm and fuzzy. That's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. He didn't want them to feel comfortable. He wanted them to understand their spiritual condition and to change, to discern the error in their lives and to repent, to feel uncomfortable, to feel that they were doing wrong, so that they would want to change, choose to change, desire to change, to know that the gospel wasn't them-centered, but it was God-centered. And he was able to write 2 Corinthians, which said, good job. We cannot appreciate the grace of Christ unless we experience real and true repentance, unless we truly see ourselves against the righteousness of God. God is not shy about telling us to repent. He's not shy about telling us where we're off. He's not shy about telling us what our errors are and what he wants of us. Revelation 3. We go to the churches of God in Revelation at whether these are errors or whether these are all at the same time. We know these are the churches of God all along a mail route. And something was very particular about each of these churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Each church had their condition addressed. Each church was admonished. And each church was told to do something. They were told to overcome. They weren't set. Even Philadelphia was told to overcome. That doesn't sound like man-centered religion. That doesn't sound like feel comfortable religion. Revelation 3, verse 14. Talking about the last church here. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Be right, be hot for what's right, be cold against what's not. So then, because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, it's all about me, I'm doing good, I feel great. And don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. It's very interesting, because Laodicea was a seaport, and a lot of these products were available at the time of this writing. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Not trying to get feel good, but to change. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I have overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of them. Notice it's plural. It's that whole church route, that mail route. The Laodicean fault is an attitude brought about by a lack of spiritual discernment. Having a Laodicean attitude is not about being able to see the self spiritually, assuming themselves to be doing good, feeling good. It's an interesting note that the reward for overcoming is what I call perception deception. If you overcome, it's fabulous. This reward is to sit with Christ on his throne. It's extraordinary because living in the last of the ages must go through a time of great personal challenge, of personal discernment. We don't fight for the truth today, do we? As was pointed out, go on the internet, you have 50 different translations of the Bible. You have incredible scholars who are gifted in giving the histories of the Bible. We don't struggle for that anymore. It's right here and available to us. But the fight right now is between our ears. It's a trial of obedience to God's law versus obeying man's law. The trial we have now is worshiping ourselves, worshiping man, or worshiping God. That's where the trial is centered. Living at the end time, we have the struggle of the mind, being able to discern good and evil. Today, the world is telling you what is evil is good. And they don't stop. They say what is good is now evil. There's changes that are taking place that could bring about persecution upon the church. In Canada right now, you cannot say one word against same-sex marriage. Tantamount to prohibiting free speech. Would I be able to say anything about it from the pulpit? Don't know where our courts are going to go. But in Canada, it is an issue. What was right is now wrong, but what was wrong is now right. We live in a world where society, the Christian society, and I bring them into task for this, they want you to feel comfortable. They want you to feel warm. Welcome, Jesus Christ, this long-haired, Roman-looking individual, tall, wants to welcome you into his arms. If Jesus Christ was an average Jew, and according to Isaiah, wasn't terribly pretty to look at, he was about 5'1". He's not welcoming us. He wants us in his family, but he doesn't want us to feel warm and comfortable in our boots. He wants us to work out our salvation through fear and trembling. He wants us to understand how important it is to understand God's word and change according to his way, according to his wants, according to the will of God. The Bible talks about the way. In fact, it's capitalized when you read it, when it talks about the way. The way is not necessarily going to be comfortable. It's not necessarily going to be warm and fuzzy. And I come here and I'm in the bosom of the church and I feel warm and welcome and I have that fuzzy because this is the body of Christ. And it's not about us. It is about Christ. It's not about us. It's about God and his will. That's where the warm fuzzy comes from. That's where peace of mind comes from. Great peace have they whose mind is stayed on you. As we go through trials and difficulties, whatever we're going through, it's not about man-centered religion. It's about God-centered worship. Whoever would be a disciple of Jesus Christ discerns their calling, noting their calling is centered on God, not man. The way is not wide and welcoming. The way is God-centered. And we're called to live a life with our focus on God and his will. And as our Savior stated, even at that point of death, as we all should be willing to say ourselves, not my will, but your will be done. As always, it's a pleasure to be